Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 44. It is the first Sunday of the month, and so we find ourselves in the book of Psalms as we normally do. Psalm 44. I have titled this sermon, When Darkness Seems to Hide His Face. I hope you recognize that it's not an original title. It comes from the song we just sang a few moments ago. Psalm 44. Hear now the reading of God's word. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God. Order salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The 1960s was a very turbulent decade in U.S. history for several main reasons. It was the decade in which U.S. President John F. Kennedy was assassinated, and also the decade in which the Vietnam War was in full swing, with 1968 being perhaps the most violent period of the war, reaching the highest number of casualties, not to mention the profound racial tensions that were happening in society also during that decade of the 60s. It was a very dark time. But it was during this dark time, this dark decade, that two men decided to do something about it. Robert Tilley and George Wise, both songwriters and producers, thought that it would be a good idea to shine a light in the midst of the darkness. So they did what they did best. They wrote a song. Here's what one of the authors, Robert Tilley, said about the thinking behind the song. Quote, "In the mid-1960s, during the deepening national traumas of the Kennedy assassination, Vietnam, racial strife, and turmoil everywhere, my co-writer and I had an idea to write a different song specifically for Louis Armstrong that would be called "What a Wonderful World," end quote. That was a bold move, in my opinion. On the one hand, I agree with the desire to shine a light. I get it. Seeking to remain optimistic in the midst of darkness is an honorable thing. I do understand. On the other hand, however, the song can feel a little bit like a slap in the face to a society that, at least in the 60s, did not feel as though the world was that wonderful, and where death and division seemed to have been the norm. Imagine writing that song, "What a Wonderful World," in response to 9/11. Imagine handing that song to someone who lost a loved one in that horrific act of evil. What would they think in that moment? As Christians, we know this. God made the world to be a wonderful place. Amen. But sin entered the world and corrupted the world. As Christians, we don't deny tragedy and evil. Rather, we acknowledge it in all its horror, but we talk to God about it, even with tears and broken hearts. And this, my friends, is what we have in Psalm 44. This psalm contains reflections from the heart of a suffering people. And as you will see, the psalmist did not turn a blind eye on suffering. He addressed it head on with tears. With tears. He didn't think, "What a wonderful world." Instead, he looked around and he said this, "This is sad. This was not meant to be. What is happening?" But there is an added element of pain in this psalm. I don't know if you caught it or not, perhaps the central and deepest element of sadness and sorrow. As you read it, you can tell that the writer is looking for God. He's longing for the presence of God, yet he cannot seem to find him. God seems to be hidden from view. This is a lament. He is lamenting the circumstances of his people, and he's lamenting the fact that he cannot seem to find God. He's out of view. The very sufferings of the people of Israel that they were going through were a temptation for the psalmist to think, "Has God forgotten us?" Maybe, just maybe, that's you this morning. Or perhaps you know someone who is in the middle of a profound trial and wondering the same thing, wrestling with the same question. So what do we do when darkness seems to hide his face, as the hymn says? Let us explore what we can learn from this psalm. Here are some historical facts of the psalm. We know that at this time, Israel is in exile, though circumstances are somewhat obscure. We don't know all the historical details, but Israel at this time is in a type of historical exile. They are away from Jerusalem. They are away from the temple. Psalm 44 is part of a unit within the book of Psalms that includes Psalm 44 and goes through Psalm 49, all of which was written by the sons of Korah. That name had a very bad history attached to it. Korah is the man who led a rebellion against God, against Moses, against Aaron, all the way back in Numbers 16. Consequently, the Bible says that the earth opened up and swallowed him and others alive because of what they had done. But not everything remained bad forever for the descendants of Korah. His sons were eventually used by God under the kingship of David to become leaders of worship, musicians, and gatekeepers of the sanctuary in Israel. Their line, the line of Korah, was essentially redeemed under David. Therefore, the sons of Korah who wrote these psalms, including Psalm 44, were unlike their ancestor. They were faithful to God. You can see their faith, you can see their theology in this psalm. And yet, regardless of their faithfulness, they are in exile somewhere away from the land of Jerusalem and the temple. This is important for understanding Psalm 44. Don't miss that. Don't forget that. The people of Israel at this point are suffering. And they are suffering in very particular ways, seven ways to be more specific. I've used seven adverbs to describe their suffering. After I give you the adverb, I will provide a summary of the adverb in the blank next to it. Okay, so are you ready? Let's do this together. Here's the first adverb to describe the suffering of the people of Israel. Number one, the people of Israel are suffering mindfully. Mindfully. Here's the summary. We remember your faithfulness. We remember your faithfulness. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 once again. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. So they're remembering the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them, the people of Israel, you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. The lesson here is quite straightforward. Don't forget this. Even in his sufferings, the psalmist did not forget the faithfulness of God shown in times past. Shown in times past. It reminded me of David and what happened right before his confrontation with Goliath. You might remember the story. Saul, the king, was not sure what to make of this young man who has shown such courage to confront the giant. And so Saul says to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine because you are but a youth." But David, what happened is David was mindful at that moment of what? God's past faithfulness to him. And so what did he say to Saul? He replied to King Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." And then David said this, "The Lord who delivered me," past tense, right? "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Let me ask you this. Are you mindful of God's faithfulness? Or let me put it a different way. Are you keeping record of God's faithfulness in your life so that when the trial comes your way, and it will, when trial comes your way, you can be mindful of those times? Are you keeping record of God's past faithfulness in your life? Are you living your life mindfully of God's faithfulness? Are you paying attention? Take inventory. Think of the ways in which God has been faithful to you in the past. Here's the second adverb. The people of Israel are suffering trustingly, trustingly. You can get this from verses 4 through 8. And here's a summary statement. Ordain salvation for Jacob. You find that statement in verse 4. Even in the suffering, the psalmist knows that God is able to save them. God can ordain salvation because he's sovereign. He's God after all. That had been Israel's history thus far. When God is involved, no one could stand against his people. And the sons of Korah did not forget this, neither should we when we suffer. When you go through periods of trial and suffering, do you tend to forget who is in charge? Do you know how basic that question is and how important that question is? Let me ask it again. When you go through periods of trial, do you tend to forget who is in charge? The sons of Korah did not forget. Do you tend to forget who is the one who stands over all? My brothers and sisters, this is a pillar upon which to rest confidently. God is in charge. Therefore, cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And do so even when there's no relief in sight, as it was the case with the sons of Korah, as shown by the next adverb. And by the way, they are related, the second and the third. Here's the third adverb. The people of Israel are suffering providentially. Providentially. And here's a summary statement. This is your doing. That's literally what the psalmist says to God. Take a quick glance with me at verses 9 through 14. Let me ask you this, 9 through 14. How does each verse begin? You have, who is he talking to? God is a prayer. You have, you have, you have, and then it is followed by something really bad. And then look at verse 19. Yet you have what? Broken us. In other words, the psalmist knows that his present circumstances are what? They are an act of divine providence, which means this. He knew that God was moving through it all, even when he could not see it. Oh, what a lesson. Here it is, very simple, very critical. Times of darkness cannot block your view of God's providence, but are instead the ideal context within which to see it. Let me repeat that. Times of darkness cannot block your view of providence, but are instead the ideal context within which to see it. When life hurts, how much time do you spend reflecting on the providence of God? Why would we even believe in God's providence if it doesn't apply to our sufferings? If God is moving all things to his intended goal, why wouldn't this include our trials? Providence, my friends, is never out of the picture. It must never be. Here's the next adverb. The people of Israel are suffering intensely, intensely. You can read this in verses 15, 16, and also 19. Here's a summary statement. My disgrace is before me. That's literally from verse 15. My disgrace is before me. In verse 19, you have an even more intense language when he talks about being covered with the shadow of death. Whoever their enemies are, and wherever they are, the Jews are shedding blood. They are like sheep for the slaughter, as you read in verse 11, and they are killed all day long, as he says in verse 22. They are not having a good time. No, the world is not a wonderful place at this moment in their lives. This was not a time for them to sing, "What a wonderful world." None of this was wonderful. And the psalmist acknowledged this before the Lord. We are not having a good time. Lord, we are dying. Let me ask you this. Are you honest with God in your prayers? Are you honest with God in your prayers? Or are you inhibited by a habitual desire to sound smart and eloquent, even in private? Do you present yourself before God in prayer as you truly are, weak and needy, in desperate need of him and his grace? Are you more worried about your prayers being theologically rich and doctrinally correct than for them to be sincere, the true outpouring of your heart before him? Listen, God knows you are a needy child. He already knows that. Don't forget, God is a father to us in Christ Jesus. In times of sorrows, don't be afraid to be honest with God. Here's the next adverb. And here's where things get very interesting. And why not say it? Perplexing. The people of Israel are suffering unexplainably. Unexplainably. Verses 17 through 22, here's the summary statement. We have done no wrong. You see, this is the perplexity of the psalm. We have done no wrong. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you and have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Look at now at verse 22. For whose sake are they being killed? For your sake, God's sake. For your sake, we are killed all day long. As I mentioned, the sons of Korah were not like their ancestor. They were faithful stewards of God's calling upon their lives. The central theme of Psalm 44 is that the Jews are suffering a type of exile in enemy territory, but not because of their sin. It is an exile and a suffering that has no obvious explanation. That's what's perplexing about Psalm 44. He's wrestling with the fact that they're suffering in exile, in enemies' hands, and they have no explanation for it. They have done anything according to God's will. They haven't done anything worthy of this type of circumstances. As G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson explain in a book, Israel is simply experiencing the hiding of God's face. God's face is not shining on them. You can read that in verse 24. The psalmist says, why do you hide your face from us? He doesn't understand. He's perplexed by this. They have no clear answer as to why. As far as they know, they have been faithful to God and his covenant. In fact, they're suffering precisely because they have been faithful, as verse 22 seems to suggest. It is for God's sake that they are killed all the day long. Their conscience, however, is clear, as far as we can tell. Their conscience is clear. Let me ask you a question. Does our conscience play an important role in how we handle seasons of sufferings in our lives? Yes, it is mightily important, but I will say more of that in a few minutes. Here's the last adverb. Here's the last adverb. The people of Israel are suffering hopefully. Hopefully. And the summary statement is this: come to our help. In verse 26. In other words, no matter how intense, they are not suffering in despair, but in hope. No one has the last word but God alone. And not just God, but God's steadfast love, as you read in verse 26. Now, so here's the central math problem in your notes. The central math problem of the psalm. I didn't know how else to say it. Math. Let's go with math. Here's the central math problem of the psalm. God's love plus Israel's faithfulness equals what? Suffering. That's it. That's the central math problem of Psalm 44. God's love plus Israel's faithfulness equals suffering. I put it with a question mark. That math doesn't seem to add up. This math, by the way, is central in the Bible. A central question in the Bible is, why do the righteous suffer? It is central, for instance, in the story of Job. What is the first thing we learn about Job? In Job chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And what happened to Job? God hid his face from him and allowed Satan to have his way. And then the entire book of Job is about wrestling with that single question, why? But we cannot stop with Job, can we? Who was blameless and upright to the utmost? Christ, there's only one, Jesus, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without what? Without sin. By the way, what happened to Job also happened to Jesus. Did you know that? Just as God allowed Satan to have his way with Job, it was the Holy Spirit who allowed Jesus to go into the wilderness and do what? Be tempted by the devil. It was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who led Jesus into a 40-day period of suffering, which included intense hunger, very significant physical discomfort, and Satan's temptations. Ultimately, it was God the Father who allowed Jesus, the truly righteous man, to suffer under Pontius Pilate and be left hanging on a cross of humiliation until his last breath. The only righteous, the only truly righteous, perfectly righteous man, Jesus, suffered in ways we cannot comprehend, to the degree that from the cross he asked in profound agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before you ever question any suffering in your life, you need to answer that question. Why did God forsook a perfectly righteous man on the cross? At the center of our faith, there in your notes. When you think of your own sufferings, you can't forget this. At the center of our faith is Christ and him what? Crucified, which means suffering. That is the Lord you follow. At the center of our faith is Christ and him crucified, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. That is the center of our faith.
So at the very least, we should never be surprised that suffering is part of our lives. It was the center of the life of our Lord. So therefore, our action plan for when we face our own sufferings must begin and end with Jesus. If you forget about Jesus, your suffering will never make sense. Here's the application. When darkness seems to hide his face, first and foremost, we reflect on the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. It is incredible to me that a Christian can resent God when they suffer and yet claim that they love their Savior, who did what? Suffered. Isaiah 53, verse 3, Jesus is prophetically described in Isaiah 53, verse 3, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What do you expect? Now turn to Romans 8 and stay there. Stay there. We're going to be there for a while. Forget about lunch. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Don't tempt me, brother. Okay. Turn to Romans 8, and let's stay there. Consider verse 17. Now remember, Jesus is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Paul says, and hold on, let me go there too. I forgot about it. Let me go there. Romans chapter 8. There's a reason why we are going to be in Romans chapter 8, and you will see it in just a few moments. It says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Well, he loves us, right? He loves us. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, which means we're going to receive what God, what Christ gets. We're going to get the same inheritance. Provided, what? Provided we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. Brothers and sisters, I think we need a better theology of suffering. It's at the heart of it. So no, Christianity is not your best life now. It is not. It is not. That teaching is demonic. Your Christian life is not your best life now. This side of heaven, you know what you do? You take up your cross, you deny yourself, and you follow Jesus. In your sufferings, do not forget the cross. If you want to be like Jesus, then how can you avoid suffering? Second, when darkness seems to hide his face, we long for the glory to come. We long for the glory to come. Look at verse 18 of Romans 8. Paul said it, in an undescribable way, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth what? They're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Sorrows are a fuel for hope. Sorrows are fuel for hope. Apart from sufferings, let me ask you a very direct question. Just think about this for a moment. Apart from sufferings, why would you ever long for the things that God has promised to us in Christ? Apart from sufferings, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to fall in love with this world. You're going to fall in love with this world. Apart from sufferings, you will never long for what is to come. How do you develop a longing heart? You guessed it. Through sufferings. Do not resent the Lord for them. He is simply preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Let the glory to come be heavy on you. Let it be heavier than your pain. Third, when darkness seems to hide his face, we trust in the good providence of God. We trust in the good providence of God. Just like the psalmist did in our sufferings, we cannot afford to lose sight of the fact that God is working. Even when you can't see anything or feel anything, you know he's doing something. And not just working in a general sense, but working in a very specific sense and for a very specific purpose. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as Paul famously says, and we know that for those who love God, all things do what? work together. That is the word synergia, synergistic. They work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God takes the broken parts of your life, the ones smashed by sorrows, and he's creating something beautiful out of them. Something that only divine providence can do. What is that? Let me ask you that. What is God creating through our sufferings, through your sufferings? God is creating the most glorious thing you could ever imagine. Christ-likeness. Who is Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, verse 3? The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Through your sufferings, God is creating in you Christ-likeness. When you pray to God, make me more like Jesus, be careful what you wish for. Everything in your life, sufferings included, suffering especially, are there for that single purpose. Romans 8, 29 makes this crystal clear. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. Do you want to be like Jesus? Brothers and sisters, I can guarantee you this. When we see the final product of our lives, when our bodies are raised and we finally become like Jesus in the twinkling of an eye, we will all say without an ounce of hesitation, it was all worth it. Paul said it. Everything God used to crush pride in your life and make you more like Jesus will be worth it one day. As the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus, because when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. Why? Because in that moment, we will be like Christ. You and I will be fully transformed. In the meantime, through our sufferings, we are being transformed. Trust in the good providence of God. Fourth, how many more do we have? Three more? Okay. Fourth, when darkness seems to hide his face, we keep a clear what? Conscience before God. We keep a clear conscience before God. I'm drawing this also from Romans 8, 28. Notice carefully what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Who is this statement and everything that follows written to? Those who love God. According to Psalm 44, the sons of Korah loved God and they were faithful to him. Therefore, they knew that their sufferings were not a form of punishment. They were more like a test of faith, a test of love. When the Apostle Paul faced his own trials, literally trials in human courts, and suffered greatly for preaching the gospel, he was able to say one thing through the entire ordeal. In fact, read it with me. Go to Acts chapter 23. I told you to stay in Romans, but I guess I wasn't fully honest there. But go to Acts chapter 23. Paul is going through his trials. Very, very painful moment in the life of Paul. Everyone is against him. They are accusing him of preaching against Moses, preaching a false God. And in the midst of all these trials, painful, fiery trials, what is Paul able to say? Acts 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in what? All good conscience up to this day." Go back to Romans 8. Or to paraphrase, I have loved God in my inward being, and even though you accuse me and you are accusing me, my conscience does not. My conscience does not. Let me put it this way. Please remember this. Few things are stronger and have greater sustaining power during trials than a clear conscience before God. Give all the areas of your life to Christ Jesus. Do not keep anything for yourself. Live openly before the Lord. It will serve you well when trials come. Next, when darkness seems to hide his face, we rest on... I know, that would have been good, huh? His unchanging grace? No, but I did something different. We rest on the indicatives of the gospel. The indicatives of the gospel. Look at verses 31 through 34, Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We call them indicatives because the things we just read are statements of fact, things that are true no matter what. And in these things, we rest our entire lives, even in the face of death. That's your homework. Go and find the indicatives in those verses and meditate on them. Finally, when darkness seems to hide his face, we do something here that the world thinks is absolute, utter foolishness. When darkness seems to hide his face, we consider ourselves more than conquerors. Notice carefully what Paul does in verses 35 through 39. He provides a list of things in verse 35, none of which is pretty. Look at the list: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Then in verse 36, what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Think about this. When Paul wrote Romans 8, 31 through 39, he was thinking about Psalm 44. He was thinking about suffering. And in the mindset of suffering, he wrote some of the greatest verses ever written. But notice what he does. In verses 35, verse 38, and verse 39, he provides a list of things, all of which can potentially bring darkness into our lives. Things that can hide the face of God from our view. But then, as if knowing something new, something that the psalmist might not have known quite well, Paul takes an unexpected turn in verse 37. What does he say? No, in all these things, meaning in the midst of whatever darkness we might face, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because, here's the answer, in Christ Jesus, God shows us beyond any shadow of doubt that he does indeed love us. What else do you need? Therefore, Paul's conclusion was this: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, and whatever else in all creation cannot erase the cross on which Jesus died. It is a historical fact that God loves you. That's the point. No amount of suffering you might experience can erase a historical fact that the Son of God in the flesh died for you as a demonstration of love. No one and nothing can delete that from history. So our conclusion can only be one. Here it is. Suffering might hide God's face for a moment, but it cannot separate you from his blood-sealed love. The only fear of a Christian should not be to face darkness and suffering. The only fear of a Christian should be to be separated from God. And what does Paul say? Nothing can do that. That's your only fear, and it's been overcome because Jesus died for you. So if darkness has been hiding God's face from your view, you came on the right Sunday, my friend. You can look behind the dark veil of pain and see a Jesus whose body was broken for you and whose blood was spilled for you. Rest assured, darkness will not separate you from God. God is still there. God is still with you until the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Your love which has been demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt in Jesus. And forgive us, Lord, for the times when we suffer and we still want more demonstrations of love. When we show a lack of contentment in seeing your son and him crucified. And we say in our hearts, complainingly, we want more. Forgive us. Help us to join the man of sorrows in his own sufferings so that we might one day be glorified with him. Thank you for saying to us in history, in the person of your son, that you do love us. And if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know that love, I pray that they will know it today. That in Christ Jesus, you forgive our sins, you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you reconcile us to yourself. And I pray that if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know that love, they will confess their sins to you today and believe in the Lord Jesus and say in their hearts, I will follow you. So thank you for this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.